brother. All right. Good morning, everybody. All right. So good. There's good things happening. I see that things with COVID are on the wane. Things are opening up more and more. Praise the Lord. Man, amen is right. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. We're going to be back in Genesis this morning in our Origins series. And we're going to be diving into just the first 9 verses of chapter 17 this morning. And by way of recap, I'll just remind you quickly that we were in the last chapter where we saw some more tough things going down. We'll talk more about that in a minute before we dive into chapter 17. Where we're headed today, we're going to be talking about God's part and our part in our life and our salvation and what it means to follow him, basically, and how to live the Christian life. That's where we're going to go, but what's going to set us up for that is where we are in chapter 17, these first few verses. Do you remember the term going Dutch? You guys remember going Dutch? Anybody remember that term? Use it? Yeah? Going Dutch, as I was doing this, I did a little research to find out, like, where exactly does it come from? And it was actually a pejorative term on the front end, and it comes from the 17th century when the English and the Dutch had wars and commerce wars, trade wars and stuff, and the Dutch were known as stingy was the idea. And so out of that, it's kind of funny that out of that comes this idea of going Dutch. As I was doing a little research, looking up going Dutch, and I found a few memes that were pretty funny, and one was a fella, and he said, "If you're going Dutch, it's not a date." I thought, well, that's kind of the way I view it. If it's going Dutch, if I'm not treating her, then it's not much of a date. But what we're looking for this morning is kind of the idea of, well, you know, because we're not trying to go Dutch with the Lord, or maybe we are. And maybe he wants to speak into that. But what we want to see today, and we're going to see from the scripture is going to kind of set us up for this, as we see this covenant idea brought back to the fore between God and Abram, and he's going to get a new name today, Abraham, we're going to see. But in the meantime, what we want to seek for us is, as we see covenant, as we see relationship, but we want to say, God, what's your part and what's my part? Because God's going to do his part, right? And we're going to see that today, that in this covenant with Abraham, God has made a unilateral covenant. In other words, it's one-sided. But there is a part for Abraham to play. We'll actually talk more about that next week. But it's going to set us up today to say what's God's part and what's our part. So let's pray. Will you pray with me now? Seeking, really, what we're saying is, Lord, we know you're doing your part. What's my part? How do I play my part the way you intend? For me to love and follow you, for me to grow in you as a follower of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you say, I don't even know what you're talking about, Mike. And so we'll talk about what it means. What's God's part and what's your part in becoming a follower of Jesus and actually coming into God's family? So that's where we're headed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you that spring is here. Thank you that things with COVID are on the wane. We praise you, Lord, that you've protected our body. Lord, we've had several people that have gotten sick, but no one has died from it. Lord, thank you that your mercies are new to us this morning. Lord, whether we've thought about that or whether we've given you thanks or not, Lord, your mercy is new to us. Oh, Lord, we praise you. And Lord, I pray that you would help every one of us here to truly praise you, to be able to praise you from our hearts and with our minds, even with our bodies, Lord, to praise you, to exalt you. Lord, we pray this morning as we walk through these few verses at the front end of chapter 17. Lord, help us to see what you want us to see about Abraham. Help us to see what you want us to see about you and covenant relationship. Lord, help us to see what you have for us as we dig deep in your word. We pray that you would help us today. Lord, just coming here doesn't glorify you. Lord, we glorify you with our hearts, with our inner man, with our choices. Lord, with our faith. Lord, help us. We pray you'd guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Genesis chapter 17, quick recap, right? It's been 13 years, we're going to see, since we've kind of seen something happening here. There's been a 13-year gap from just the end of last chapter to this chapter. We're going to see that here in just a moment in verse 1. But remember what had just happened. We had the birth of Ishmael, And remember, that was the birth of Ishmael came about because God had called Abraham, or Abram at that time, and Sarai, and had said, hey, I'm going to bless you with a son. But it wasn't on their time or in their way, and so Sarai got a little impatient. And she said, well, I've got it figured out. I know how God's going to do this. And so she came up with her own way. Excuse me. I don't know if it's allergies or what here. But she said, I've got a way. And so she chose her way, but it wasn't the Lord's way. And it actually got in the way. And so that's now been where we are today. That's been 13 years. All right, so we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, well, when we last heard about him, he was 86, right? And we're told the last verse of the last chapter. So we see he's 99 years old. It's been 13 years. So the boy Ishmael would be 13 years old now, right? This boy who's not the son of the covenant, right? Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So right here in the first verse, there's a lot going on. So we saw this a few weeks ago, but we see this is the first time we get this name for God, God Almighty. You've probably heard, if you remember, back in the 70s, 80s, Amy Grant sang a song, El Shaddai. Well, this is that term. This is that name, El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is a pretty particular idea about God, and it speaks of power. I'll give you a little bit of the etymology. El Shaddai, the root, and nobody's really sure the root, but the root either means mountain or breast or both, okay? So you can see there's this idea of abundance, of strength, of power, and that is the idea of Shaddai, of this word Shaddai that's being used here to talk about God. This root meaning that really comes, so for us it kind of boils down to abundant provision and power. That's the way we can think of this term, abundant provision and power. In Spanish, now of course this is written in Hebrew, not Spanish, but I think sometimes the idea of Almighty gets lost on us because we hear the word, but we don't think about what it means. So I really like the Spanish word for Almighty that's used about God, okay? It's their version of God Almighty, and it's Todopoderoso. Todopoderoso, which means all-powerful, right? It means there's nothing he can't do. Nothing within his will and within his character. Nothing. There's no need so great that he cannot fulfill it. Right? This idea speaks of his altogether self-sufficiency. Not just for himself, but anywhere he chooses to work. Like in the life of a 99-year-old guy and his 90-year-old wife who have no children between them. So for a minute, think about your own life. For a minute, think about your life. This is, you know, God today is the same God. We follow the same God, the God that was the God of Abram, who declared to Abram, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That same God, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he's your God. Same God, folks, same God. Sometimes I think we think of Almighty and we sing it, and I think we don't really honestly believe it. We bring ourselves to him and we say, yeah, yeah, he's God Almighty. I mean, you know, that phrase, God Almighty, it's even kind of an exclamation that some people say, not even thinking about it. But he is God Almighty. He is the God of all power, all sufficiency, all provision. There's nothing he can't bring about. As long as it fits within his character. There are a few things God cannot do. You know that, right? God cannot lie. There's one. He cannot lie because it's outside of his character. But within his character, there's nothing that God cannot do. Is there some aspect in your life? There's some way in your life that you maybe you don't believe God really has all the power and all the provision that you need? Is there some way that maybe you're struggling to trust that he's got you? Or that he's got a certain situation. Because he's the same God, right? He's going to give life to a fellow who considers himself as good as dead. That's what we read in Hebrews 11. And he's going to bring life because he's El Shaddai. Todopoderoso, right? All powerful. Warren Wiersbe says this about this term El Shaddai. He says, El Shaddai is the name of the all-powerful and all-sufficient God who can do anything and meet any need. There it is, very tight, very tight. I love Warren Wiersbe. So God introduces himself. It's interesting, there's been a 13-year gap. And so God now shows up. He says, Abram and Sarai, y'all tried it your way, and you tried it in your timing, and it just didn't go well. And God shows back up now 13 years later, still the same God of Abram, right? Still saying, hey, I'm your God. We've got this covenant together. But he's going to kind of renew things, and he's going to use this new name for himself. And it's all about meeting Abram and Sarai where they are, right? Because the last thing we saw was that they really struggled to believe that God really could provide, that he really had the power to do something miraculous, really in their bodies is what it boiled down to, especially in Sarai's body. So he says there in verse 1, he says, so based on who I am, based on the fact that I am El Shaddai, he says, based on who I am, I want you to do this. And he says, walk before me. It's interesting that he chooses this phrase, walk before me, not walk after me, which is fair, right, to follow God, but walk before me. The idea is walk knowing that my gaze is upon you. And again, not for evil, right? This isn't I'm watching you. That's not what this is at all. Right? It's not like angry daddy, right? This is, I've got you. I have all power. I can provide your every need. I've got you. Now, with that in mind, that's who I am. Walk before me. I've got you, Abram. I've got you, Sarai. Hey, believer, he's got you too. He's got you too. So he says, walk before me, knowing that my eyes are upon you. And then finally, he gives one more command. He says, be blameless. Now, we look at this word blameless, and we can think, well, that means perfect. It's not really what the word means. It's not the best translation of it. That's why it's not translated that way. The word that's translated blameless here means whole or complete. It would be our idea of integrity. That's what integrity means, right? Something that has integrity is whole. Nothing's missing. Hey, Jan, good to see you back. That's what it means. Right? It means integrity. So think for you and for me, when we think about this, we think, okay, well, is God calling me to walk blameless? Well, you're sure right, he is. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's exactly what he's calling us to do. And he is your all provision to do that very thing. But it's not saying walk perfectly in that you'll never sin. That's not what this is about. That's not what this is about at all. Remember, we've already seen that Abraham sin? He does. We've already seen it. We're going to see it again too. There's still more to come. We've seen that Abram doesn't walk perfectly. That's not what God's calling him to. He's saying walk in integrity. Walk in integrity, right? Let your outer man and your inner man be more and more and more coming together and being just one man. Not well, here's who I am when I'm around this crowd of people, and here's who I am around these other people. Here's who I am when I'm on the pulpit preaching, but here's who I am at home. Right? Not that. Not two different people, but rather integrity, meaning whole and nothing missing. Right? That's the idea. So we see these commands, right? Integrity is the point. Let's go to verse 2. Now we're going to see some things. You're going to see God say, I will, a few times. Just in our little 9 verses, he's going to say, I will, several times here. He's also going to use the term covenant. He's going to talk about this covenant that he's already cut. Remember, Greg preached a few weeks ago, and he talked about God cutting the covenant, right? When God had Abram cut these animals in half, and God walked between these animals. It was a unilateral, a one-sided covenant. In other words, God is saying, this covenant is on me. I am going to keep this covenant. And the idea is, it's not up to you to keep the covenant. It's up to me, God, to keep the covenant. We're going to see this idea here again. Verse 2, he says, I will, this is God speaking, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So again, he's speaking of this miracle that he's going to do in Abram and Sarai's bodies to bring about a child, to bring about their child, not a child through Hagar, the maidservant of Sarai. Not that. God said, no. That's not what I'm talking about. No, I'm going to use you, Abram, and you, Sarai, and even though you are wondering how on earth I can bring this about, I am El Shaddai. I'm all-powerful. I'm all-sufficient. I've got you. So he says again, I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you exceedingly. Again, this covenant is a unilateral covenant. That's a big deal. It's a unilateral covenant, meaning one-sided. A few things quickly. Covenant, we're going to see just in the 9 verses we're looking at this morning, we're going to see covenant 5 times. He's going to refer to the covenant that he's already made, and he's going to keep on talking about this covenant. You know what a covenant is, right? A covenant is when two parties agree to walk together. But in this one, it's God saying, I'm here. I'm going to carry this covenant. Remember what he did to Abram when he cut that covenant? What was Abram doing? Do you remember? Sleeping. Now, he wasn't just like, you know, he wasn't just tired and he fell asleep. God put him in sleep. So the only one that was making this covenant, the unilateral nature of this covenant is huge. In other words, it's on God to keep it. And this is about relationship. When we read covenant, what we want to see, what you should hear and what you should feel is relationship. God is in this for relationship with Abram. And that's what he's doing. He's seeking Abram. Remember, where was Abram when God called him? He was Ur of the Chaldees, right? He was way off in Timbuktu. He wasn't following the God Yahweh. God Yahweh was not that we read about, wasn't on his mind. And God shows up and says, I'm going to be your God. And we're going to do this thing. And what we've been reading about since chapter 12, since we got introduced to Abram, what we've been reading about is this growing relationship, and it's in covenant. A covenant that God says he is committed to creating and keeping. We're going to see again this phrase, I will. We're going to see this phrase, I will, these 2 times and then a few more times. It's going to be 5 times altogether. God is the one reaching out and keeping covenant. This reminds me of John chapter 10, this idea of a unilateral covenant, a covenant that God says he's going to create and he's going to keep. John chapter 10, starting in verse 28, says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, I give eternal life to them. He's talking about the sheep that follow him. That's any of us. It's anybody here. If you're following Jesus Christ by faith, then you're one of his sheep following him. And this is what Jesus said. He said, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then he goes on. He says, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What's that sound like to you? If he holds you in his hand? It sounds like he's doing the work. And I got to tell you, I am so thankful that God holds me. Because I'll be straight with you. There have been a few times, probably been many times in my saved life, when if I could have gotten out of his hand, I would have. But he stuck with me. And that's because that's his doing. If you're in Jesus Christ, he says he holds you in his hand. And the Father holds you in his hand. And nothing, no one, not even you, can snatch you out of his hand. Amen is right. Amen is right. Because the truth is, I'm not alone. If we could get out of his hand sometime, because the reality is, sin is working overtime, trying to trip all of us up. Praise the Lord, no one and no thing can snatch you out of his hand. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like a unilateral covenant. It sounds like he's doing all the work. He's holding me. He's got a hold of me. Well, praise the Lord, that is El Shaddai. And that's how he deals with us today. Let's go to verse 3. Abram fell on his face. What's that speak of? Abram fell on his face. What's that sound like? What's that look like? Reverence, I heard. Worship. Awe. Humility, yeah. Yes, it's all those things. He's moved, right? As God deals with him this way, and I don't think he thought, you know what, I think it's time for me to get down on my face. That's not what happened. I think emotively he just went down because of the weight of what is going on. Because God is overwhelming him with this covenant love relationship. It says, Abram fell on his face. You know, we sang and we read earlier Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah is before God on his throne. He has a vision. And he sees God lifted up, sitting on his throne, right? The train of his robe fills the temple. Smoke is filling. There's seraphim in there covering their eyes. They're covering their feet. They're flying and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we don't read that Isaiah physically gets down, although there's no doubt in my mind that Isaiah physically gets down. Because he sees God in all of his holiness, and what happens? He emotively cries out, "I'm a sinner. I'm toast." Actually, he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." But the idea is, I'm a dead man. And what's he do? He starts confessing his own sin. This is Isaiah, folks. There's not too many guys that you could say rank with Isaiah in holiness among human beings. And the first thing he does, "I'm toast, I'm a sinner." And he says, "And I live among a people." Who's the people he lives among that he says have unclean lips? God's people, the nation. There's something there for us. And he humbles himself. And I don't think he had to try. I think this is the time for me to start confessing sin. I think he was overcome because he saw God for who he really was. Beautiful picture and a good call for you and for me. And we see it here in Abram. As God deals with him, as God says to him, basically, "I'm going to work a miracle, Abraham. I'm going to do it in you and in your wife, and I'm going to bless you, and you can't understand the blessing that's coming." And Abram is overwhelmed. You know, we also sang in a song referencing Revelation 4. When these creatures are praising the Lord and these 24 elders, you know what they do? They fall down. They fall down in worship. They fall down in humility, in awe of the raised up Jesus Christ. Good picture for us. That's how we're supposed to live. That's how we're supposed to live. Let's go on to verse 4. God goes on, "As for me, behold, my covenant," there it is, "my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations." Now, verse 5, "No longer shall your name be Abram," which means exalted father, "but your name shall be Abraham." And he's going to tell us why. He says, "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And that's the idea of Avraham as opposed to Avram. So we get a new name here. Abram becomes Abraham. He gets a new name. And this new name is looking forward. Right, this new name is because the promise that God is making to be his all-sufficient power to give him not just one son, but he says, "From you will come kings and nations." And of course, we know the rest of the story, and it's true. It's true. He says, "You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations." So he gives him this new name, and that new name is looking ahead. That new name is based in this promise. So at this point in Abraham's life, every time he thinks about this new name, every time somebody calls him Abraham, or in Hebrew, Avraham, not Avram, every time somebody calls him this new name, you know what it's going to be doing? It's going to be reminding him of God's promise. His promise that is yet fulfilled, right? It's yet to be fulfilled, but it's going to remind him of this promise. And it's a sign of this covenant relationship, this new name. It's a reminder of a promise, of a miracle that's yet to come, and a covenant relationship. One reader, one Bible commentator, some Rube, I can't remember which one it was, said he thought maybe the servants, right? Because, you know, Abraham, I now can finally call him Abraham. Abraham is a rich man. God has blessed his socks off. And he had lots and lots of servants. And one Rube of a Bible commentator said, he said, I wonder if the servants chuckled under their breath every time they called their master Abraham. Abraham, a father of a multitude of nations. Chuckle, chuckle. Where's all these nations? But Abraham's not chuckling, is he? What do we believe? What do we read about Abraham? What is it that distinguished Abraham? How was he declared righteous? It was because he believed God. Now, does he struggle to believe sometimes? And let me ask you, can anybody here relate? I can. Right? You guys have heard me talk about this before. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, this daddy brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus' disciples and asks for help, and they can't help. They can't kick this thing out. Whereas they've been given power. They've been able to cast out some demons. They can't cast this one out. And so the daddy brings his son then to Jesus and says, if you can help, and Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. Good job, church. To him who believes. And then what does the daddy say? I believe. Help my unbelief. See, he's a walking contradiction, just like you and me. He's believing, and yet he also recognizes that he struggles to believe in some places and sometimes. And so he cries out this prayer, which is an awesome prayer for you and for me. I believe. Help my unbelief, Lord. I want to believe you more. I want to trust you more. I want to trust you at all times. The times when I'm tempted, like Abram and Sarai were last chapter, the times that I'm tempted to say, well, I got this figured out. I can do this on my own. Those times, Lord, help my unbelief, because that's just unbelief, right? When I figure I've got to figure this out on my own, when I figure I've got a better way than God or my timing is better than God's timing, that's really just unbelief. And that's when I need to cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. Or as the disciples cried out, increase our faith. Same idea. So let's go to verse 6. He says, I will. It's still God talking. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. He just keeps laying on these phrases. It just gets higher, bigger, stronger, right? I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. Verse 7, I will. Look at all these I wills. I mean, if we didn't see the unilateral, the one-sided part of this covenant before, you sure enough see it now. Over and over, God says, look what I will do. Look what I will do. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. See, now God is just assuming what he's going to do. He says, Abraham, this covenant is not just between me and you, man. This covenant is between me and you and all of your descendants. How many descendants does he have? Descendants of the promise. How many does he have at this point? None. Zero. God is now saying, not only am I going to work a miracle, not only have I promised you I'm going to do this, but now I'm acting as if it's already done. And all of your descendants that at this moment in the time-space continuum are zero, he says, all of your descendants, my covenant is with them as well. All of your descendants. After you, he says, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God. He's saying, I just love this picture of God. He shows up in Abram's life when Abram is off doing his own thing. And he shows up and he says, I am God. But then he gives more and he says, I'm going to be your God. He breaks into Abraham's life and he just keeps seeking him and he keeps talking about this relationship, this covenant. You know, believer, he does something pretty similar with you and me, doesn't he? He began a relationship. If you are in Christ, if you are in fact in Christ right now, if you've welcomed Jesus Christ, if you are believing, he's done the same thing in your life. He's broken into the scene. And he simply declared, I'm not just God. I'm going to be your God. I'm making this personal. This is getting intimate and close, which is the beautiful thing. It can also be the scary thing. But remember, he knows all of your sin struggles. And he still sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to bear your sin. If he hasn't proven his love for you, I don't know what else could. That's pretty good proof of love, isn't it? This isn't words. This is all action. He's seeking you and me out. So verse 7, he says, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Again, we see a personal, an intimate, this is God. Just like he did in Jesus, this is God coming down out of heaven, reaching into the life of a sinful man, simply saying, I've got you. I've got you. I've got you. Let's finish this up. Verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land. Now, this is the key of verse 8. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, so he keeps on combining all the aspects of this Abrahamic covenant and blessing, right? We've got his seed or descendants. We've got this land covenant. He says, all of Canaan, which is what we would call Israel and Palestine, that's what the land is called today. He says, all of Canaan, and he says it's an everlasting covenant. How long is everlasting? Forever. Like even up to today? Like to now? You know what's going on in Israel right now? Have you heard? And it's all about the land. It's all about the land. Does this verse matter? It does. It does. It does. That's really the end of this section, but I want to go to verse 9. Verse 9 really begins another section, but we're just going to look at it just to kind of set us going. Now, we're not done yet. See, I still got at least 11 minutes, so stay in your seat. At least, you know, and sometimes, you know, 11 minutes, I could turn that into an hour. Just kidding. No, that wasn't meant as a threat. It's all good. But look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant. There's something a little different there. Everything we've read up to this point in this chapter, these 8 verses up till verse 9, it's all who God is. Who's God? El Shaddai. What's that mean? All powerful, all sufficient, abundance, miracle working. And I've got you, Abraham. And then he says, I will do these things. And now in verse 9, now this is where we're going to be going next week. And now in verse 9, look what he says. In verse 9, he says, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. So that's for next week. We're going to see. We'll try to cover the rest of the chapter next week. But the idea there is, what about us? Right, where I want us to go for the rest of our time today is, what about us? We've seen in these first 8 verses, really, we've seen God talk about his part in this unilateral covenant. But there is a part for Abram to play. And we're going to read about that more next week. There's a sign of the covenant that God's going to give. But what about for you and for me? Let's take it out of Genesis 17 and put it in 21st century Dover, Delaware now. You and me, right? Let's see what may be here for us. So the question is for us, like, what's God's part and what's my part? And where's the gospel fit in all this? That's where we want to go for the rest of the time. So I want to call this next part God's part. We're just going to take a few verses, just going to a really quick look at what I'll call God's part. So Matthew 1:21, right? You got it there in your verse, on your screen, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, right? In Hebrew, Yeshua, for he will save, from the Hebrew verb yasha. You will call his name, he saves, because he will save. That's literally what's going on here. You call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So who's doing the work here? Who's doing the saving? God. Specifically, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. He was named Jesus because his name, Jesus, means he saves. That's a pretty cool name. That's a pretty cool name. So who's the actor here? Who's doing the work here? Help me. God himself, Jesus. All right? So what's God's part? God does the saving. Do I save myself? Do I save you? Can you save me? Wrong answer. All right, let's look at Luke 19, verse 10. This is Jesus speaking of himself. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who's doing the work here? Son of man, which is one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself. Son of, in that culture, means characterized by. So son of man means he's saying, I'm a man. Now he was also son of God. But he says, the son of man came to do some things. And what's he say? He says, to seek and to save that which is lost. Who's doing the seeking and the saving? God. I just want us to see clearly, what is God's part? God does the seeking. Hey, who was it that sought out who between God and Abraham? Who did the seeking? It was God. It was God. Who did the saving? It was God. It'll never change. It'll never change. It'll never change. Let's look at Ephesians 2, not verses 8 and 9. That may be a surprise for some of you, but verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us. Okay, I love this. I'll call this the Ephesians 2 by 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Sometimes I'll talk with guys. And God, God has made us as men. I'm just talking to the fellas here. He's made us hard in some ways, and that's a good thing. I mean, I'm sitting here looking out, and I'm seeing leaders of corporations. I'm seeing leaders of the military. I'm seeing leaders in industry. Like, I'm seeing leaders of families and clans, right? He's put some hard stuff in man, and that's a good thing. Because sometimes life can be hard, and God calls us to do hard things. But I remember as a younger man, I'd hear some guys talk about God taking a 2x4 to them. And I understand what that means, okay? I get it. I get it. I've been out to the woodshed a few times myself. But look at this 2x4. Look at Ephesians 2x4. What's this speak about? How is it? What's moving God? Mercy and great love. Well, praise the Lord, because if all there was a 2x4, I'd just be toast. I'm like, I'm back there with Isaiah. I'm done. Or as Isaiah said, I'm undone. Like I'm coming apart at the seams. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Who's doing the making alive? God. Who takes dead people, spiritually speaking, and makes them alive? Who does that? God. That's all God stuff. That's all God part. Now I want to read to you something. This is from a pastor. I don't know him, but I like him a lot. His name is Pete Briscoe. He's down in Texas. He's up, I think, in the Dallas area, and son of a really famous Briscoe pastor and his wife, who are both authors and stuff. But this is Pete Briscoe, and he says this, and he's talking about this book that I've got the cover of the book up there for you. And this is what he says. He says, Bruce McNichol's book, True Faced, which is this book I'm talking about. It says, Bruce McNichol's book, True Faced, brought me face to face with a paradoxical, perplexing dilemma, a question that all of us must answer. He says, am I trying to live a life that is pleasing to God, or am I trusting God? Am I trying to live a life that's pleasing to God, or am I trusting God? He says this is a dilemma that he was kind of brought to the fore as he was reading this book, True Faith. So I want you to keep those in your mind, right? A life that is pleasing to God, or am I trusting God? He says it really came down to trust, faith, and whom I was placing my trust in. He says, number one, I can choose to trust myself. Danger, danger, red flags. He says, number one, I can choose to trust myself and my own efforts. That sounds a little bit like the last chapter, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like Abram and Sarai coming up with a plan to do what God said he was going to do. They said, well, no, we'll take care of it. He says, number one, I can choose to trust myself and my own efforts to earn God's pleasure. You know what I call that? Religion. That's religion. I'm going to do the best I can to earn God's pleasure. Is that the gospel? Okay, I love y'all. Y'all can do better than that. Is that the gospel? No, that's from hell. That is empty, dead man's religion. You know what? If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is what you're doing. I don't care what you, you say, no, I'm a Hindu. This is what you're doing. So I'm a Muslim. This is what you're doing. I'm an unregenerate Jew. This is what you're doing. This is what we're talking about. That is empty, dead religion. I'm going to earn God's pleasure. That is empty, dead religion. And all it will do is leave you under the wrath of God that you're already under because of your sin nature. Right? That's the end of John chapter 3. He says, anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus abides. He says the wrath of God abides. In other words, it was already there. It's just remaining there. How do we get that wrath of God off of us? Jesus. So he says, number one, I can choose to trust myself, my own efforts to earn God's pleasure. He says, or number two, I can choose to trust in Christ, living his life through me to enable me to live a life that is pleasing to God. Those may sound the same. They are apples and oranges. They're antithetically different. One is in my own power, my own ability, I will please the holy God. Me being a sinner, I will somehow miraculously overcome my own sin. Okay, that's not the way it works. That's impossible. The second option is I walk by faith. And by faith, I let Jesus live his life through me. And only then can I actually be pleasing to God in a practical sense. So let's talk about this. What's my part? We're going to look at a few verses real quick. What's my part? Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. This is the Philippian jailer, right? He was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had gotten away. And he asks a question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, and look at their simple answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So what's my part? What's our part? Believe. It's really straightforward. What is my part in the Christian life? Believe. Believe. Now, when we talk about these verses right here, this is justification, okay? The word salvation, right? It breaks down into three different categories in the life of a follower of Jesus, right? There's justification, which is when I go from death to life. The moment, whether you know the moment or not, if you're in Jesus, there was a moment when at some point you stopped trusting in yourself and that empty dead man's religion that was from hell, and you started trusting in the only Savior for sin, the one who died on the cross, Jesus. And at that moment, you were justified. You were declared righteous. And that's what this is talking about right here, right? So the question would be, do you have a covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question here. Are you believing in Jesus? And if you're not believing in Jesus, if you don't have that covenant relationship with Jesus, here's the real question. Do you want one? Do you want covenant? Do you want to have God? God already knows all your sin. You cannot hide anything from God. Do you want the relationship that he offers only through his son, Jesus Christ? Because if you do, here's how you get it. How can you be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's how it works. Turn away from that empty, dead, that's repentance. Turning away from that empty, dead man's religion. Turning away from your own ability. That's repentance. And believe. All right, so there's justification, right? Let's go to Colossians 2, verse 6. Man, I love this verse. This verse has helped me so much as a follower of Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6, really simple. Really simple. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have received Christ Jesus, how is it? How did you receive Jesus Christ? By faith. By faith. Or we could put it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 terms now. By grace through faith. It was by God's grace, his the free gift. And what did you bring to the table? Belief. Faith. That's all. No works. Only believing and trusting in. Really, right here, we're going to remember, believing really means trusting in. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, by grace through faith, so walk in him. So this, I want us to see here, sanctification. Right? The moment you receive Christ, from then until you are taken up, you want to be, and you're in this thing called sanctification. I hope you're being sanctified, but sanctified is a growing process. It's not a static line. The idea of our sanctification is that we are growing, not just kind of existing, right? Not just surviving, but rather thriving spiritually. That's his plan for you and for me. And here's what he says in Colossians 2, verse 6. The same way you received Christ Jesus the Lord, by grace through faith. It was all his grace, did all the work. And by faith is how you access. It's the medium by which you come in contact with this covenant relationship God. Well, you know what? By grace through faith is how you walk. It's how you're sanctified. By his grace through faith. By believing. So here's the question for you, believer. Are you growing? Are you growing? Is something stopping up the sanctification God wants to work in you? Is something stopping up? Is something hindering your growth? Maybe there's something he wants you to get rid of. Maybe there's something he wants you to bring in. Do you want to grow? You'll grow not by your own efforts. You'll grow by faith. And he'll lead you. One last verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Right? See, now we see what we've got here. We've got these two ideas combined. If I really want to please him, right? He says, there's only one way to please me. Without faith, it's impossible to please me, is what God says here. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So again, we see his part and our part. It's God's design and desire. It's his joy to grow us. Our part is to trust him. Our part is to believe him. So where are you struggling to trust him today? I'm going to talk about a few different kind of body parts here. Maybe in your head, think your thought life. Or are you taking thoughts captive to make them obedient to Christ? Because if you want to grow, you're going to have to do that. Are you struggling to trust him with your head? You know, God wants you to trust him and love him with your head. Did you realize that? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Oh, snap, there it is. Are you struggling to trust him with your hands, with your actions? Are you struggling to let him have control? Are you making no provision for your flesh? You know, I got to tell you, it doesn't matter how old I get, I always have to be aware. My flesh is always trying to gain control. My flesh is always trying to trick me. Temptation comes often by way of the flesh. What are you doing with your hands, your actions? Are you making no provision for the flesh? What about your heart? You know, and here I'm going to speak about motives. Old Testament, New Testament, God says that he judges the hearts and intentions of man. And you say, well, look what I did. God says, great. I want to talk to you about your heart. So that's what you did. What was the heart from which it came? And he's always looking for a believing heart. One of the ways that you can look at your motives is are you living sacrificially? Right? That's part of our vision statement. Are you loving others sacrificially? Are you living sacrificially? Again, maybe no one else sees your sacrifice, but God knows my heart and he knows your heart. Are you letting a dying to self, living for God and for others, is that the thing that's moving you? Your heart. And finally, your lips. Are you struggling to trust him with your lips? I got to tell you, you know, you read James and you go, well, I'm toast. Right? Anybody know what I'm talking about, the book of James? Right? What's the tongue? And evil. Now we got to be careful, right? I'm a preacher boy. I got more problems than you do in this area. We've got to love him and trust him with our lips and our words. Here's one simple little thing that I've come up with that's been helpful for me. I'm not the man I want to be yet, but it helps me. Are the things that pass my lips, are they TNK? Are they true? Are they necessary? And are they kind? Are they true? Are they necessary and are they kind? I think a believing heart has lips that only let true, necessary, and kind pass by. To finish it up here, Pete Briscoe, in that same book that I was talking about before, and thank you for the good coverage back there, Beth. Pete Briscoe said, trusting God means a life of faith. It is a life of deepening intimacy and moment by moment surrender and dependency. He says, amazingly and paradoxically, this road of trusting God is the one that actually leads to pleasing God. It's Hebrews 11:6. Hey, will you pray with me? Father, we need you this morning. We thank you that you are here. Lord, you're ever present. Oh, thank you, Father, that you're not away far off. You're not a God who's looking from afar. You're not a God who is gazing upon us to find fault with us. Lord, thank you that it's your mercy and your great love that moves you to seek out and save sinful man like us. And Lord, I want to pray again for anybody here who's not trusting Jesus today. Oh, Father, would you break in? Would you break in? Would you break through their defenses? Would you break through their fear, their sin, and be their all-sufficient, all-powerful El Shaddai? Lord, for those of us who are trusting you, who are in Jesus Christ, your Son, oh, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't hold anything back from you, but that we would again let you be, that we would take you as you are, truly El Shaddai, all-powerful, all-provision. Lord, we want to live out our faith. Lord, thank you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I pray for me and for you today that you will go out and walk by faith. No other way to please the Lord. Amen.